Thank you so much for being here. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. As you know, we're still continually trekking through John. We started in chapter 1, verse 1, and now we're on in chapter 16 and verse, get my timer set, 25 is where we are. We'll finish up chapter 16 today. We know that in John's Gospel, John gives us a unique perspective that the other Gospels, they're called the synoptic, which means same. They're very similar in fashion and how they tell us so many miracles and so many stories that Jesus said. John doesn't take the same approach. And one of the things that makes John's Gospel unique from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that he gives us sort of an inside look into the final hours of Jesus with his disciples. The other Gospels record, obviously, the betrayal by Judas. They record the Last Supper, where the new covenant was instituted. This is my bread. This represents my body. You know, do this in remembrance of me, all that. They say that. What John gives us is more content to what took place in that upper room. And then even as they leave the upper room and are walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, we get much more specific teachings of Jesus. And so he knows what's getting ready to go down. They don't. He's trying to explain it to them. They don't understand. They don't comprehend. And he's trying to prepare them for the most traumatic event that they will probably ever face in their lives, and that being the death of the one that they loved and had left everything to follow, who claimed to be the king of the world, the king of the universe, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So he's preparing them for these things. And 16 is him wrapping it up, all right? These are the final words that we have recorded to Jesus as in terms of what he is teaching them before he is arrested. Chapter 17 is a marvelous chapter, but it's the prayer. It's the prayer of Jesus. It's called a high priestly prayer. But this is Jesus' final words, and it's quite extraordinary when you think about it, that just hours before he's going to be betrayed and arrested, he makes this final statement: I have overcome the world. This is a person who says this just hours before he's going to be executed by the state. I have overcome the world. And so that's what we want to look at today. So John 16, we'll begin reading verse 25 and go to the end of the chapter, which is just through verse 33. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it there. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one close to you. If you can't have one close to you, it's going to be on the screen. We've got all the bases covered. So let's stand in honor of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. And it says, I have said these things, Jesus said, to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, and I would say most likely in a quite sarcastic fashion, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the Bible, the Gospel of John, and for these last few words to your disciples, Jesus, that we are able to read and that can minister to us this morning. Father, I pray that today you would open our eyes, our ears, so that we could see and hear and comprehend your word, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would banish from our minds any untrue or false ideas of who you are, and that you would banish and destroy any erroneous ideas of who we think we are, and that you would see, that we would see ourselves as weak and sinful and in need of a Savior as these disciples clearly appear to be. And that you would show us that you are a Savior who reconciles us to the Father, who loves us more than we can ever imagine. And that despite what our current situation, if we belong to you, even when we sin, even when we fail, Lord, we need not worry. You love us, you encourage us, and you say these words to your disciples and to us so that we could have peace. That in this world we're going to face many tribulations, but you have overcome the world. And so our peace is not dependent upon our ability to overcome anything, but it's on the based on your finished work. May we see that and rejoice. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. This we kind of broke this down into smaller passages. Just a real quick review from last week. Of course, Jesus is preparing them for the crucifixion. He said last week and in the previous verses, in a little while, you're not going to see me any longer. Then in a little while, you will see me. And like, they're like, what is he talking about? What's he mean? We're not going to see you, then we will. And then he says, and then Jesus goes on to explain that obviously it's a reference to his crucifixion and resurrection, because he says, when you don't see me, you're going to weep and lament. It's going to be extreme emotional anguish on your behalf. But then when you do see me again, your sorrow will be turned to joy. And we made a point that I want to reemphasize, because it's such an important point, that Jesus doesn't say to them, you're going to be sorrowful and then your sorrow will be replaced by joy. He says your sorrow will be turned into joy, be transformed into joy. And it's significant because the way he states it specifically is intentional in the fact that it means that the very thing that is the source of your weeping and anguish will be in the future the very thing that will be the source of your joy and strength and comfort in that regard, all right? And so he's talking about the cross, that they're going to see Jesus hanging on a cross, and they're going to weep and be in anguish and think it's all over. But then later on, after the resurrection, and they come to an understanding of what took place on that cross, the disciples are going to actually see the cross not as something that rekindles anguish or weeping in their lives, but something over which they rejoice. Paul said multiple times, one case in Philippians, that he boasted or he gloried in the cross of Christ. That was his only glory, not in his performance, but in the cross of Christ. That would be like us saying that we rejoice in an electric chair. I mean, that's how, like, that sounds crazy to our ears. Well, you know, boasting in a cross, that sounded the same way to first century people as well. And so the cross is going to be, at first to them, a source of anguish and weeping and extreme emotional pain, but then it's going to be replaced by joy because it's going to be the means by which we're reconciled to God. And so and he tells them that, you know, because of his work on the cross in those verses, and he keeps hitting us in John, that they can ask anything, and he's going to say it again here, that they can ask anything in his name and the Father will grant it to them. All right. Now, in his name means, of course, on the basis of his work on the cross in our behalf, and to ask in a manner that's consistent with his character, his purposes for us, and is consistent with why he came to die in the first place. He didn't come to die so that we could be healthy, wealthy here. He came to die so that we could be holy and reconciled back to God. And so we could have an assurance when we pray in that regard, God will answer that prayer. So as we come to this present text, we see the disciples here. They're not understanding anything that Jesus says. Jesus recognizes that. And then they kind of act like, okay, yeah, now we've got it. Now we understand. Like, Jesus, you don't understand anything. You know, give it about 15 minutes. You're gone. You're gone. You're going to leave me alone. And as you look at this text and you go throughout any gospel, it is absolutely astounding when you think that the church was established and remains to this day in many ways on the basis of the work and ministry and preaching of these very men. It's crazy. These are not wise, accomplished, highly talented individuals. They're weak. They are imperfect. They are uneducated. And Jesus is going to use them to not only establish his church. I mean, Jesus is the one that established it, and obviously it's his work through them. It's what's going to do it. That's what makes it so amazing. It has to be Christ doing it, because these guys couldn't have pulled it off. But what they're going to do with Christ working through them is that within 30 years, the church, there's going to be a church, a Christian presence, a gospel presence to the most outer parts of the earth at that point in time, which is right around Rome, all right? It's going to spread. Legends don't spread like that. And it didn't spread that way through military conquest. For instance, like Islam was not just a preaching of a message. It was a movement, a military movement. Muhammad was wounded multiple times in battle and preaching his gospel, or whatever you want to call that. There is no military movement here. This is just uneducated, weak men preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing the Holy Spirit work in power and seeing it people believe. So they were weak men who often failed. We look at them and just sit there and think, my gosh, how dull can you be? Obviously, we had that advantage from being on this side of the cross and with the entire biblical revelation before us. But we could say the same thing about ourselves. Just the fact that even the church still exists today is still even more a cause to rejoice that Christ still works through people like us, because we know less than these guys did when they were with Jesus. So our text contains here Jesus' final teaching us there before his disciples. And what we need to understand is that as he's telling these things to his disciples, they are getting ready to fail him in a major way. They're about to know the greatest spiritual defeat that they've ever experienced. They're going to fail Jesus on a massive scale. Let's put it that way. He says that the hour is coming, and indeed, when you will be scattered. I think the Gospel of Mark says that they all forsook him and fled. They all looked out for their own skin, and they don't even know that this is going to happen. In fact, they think there's no way it can happen. I mean, just an hour or so earlier, Peter had declared that he was willing to lay down his life for Jesus, to which Jesus, we know, replied, before that rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, right? You're not. And that's exactly what took place. He denied Christ to a slave girl who intimidated him and scared him to death. But they all were going to forsake him. And so Jesus is telling these things, knowing full well what's going to happen, knowing that they're going to fail him, knowing that they're going to be scattered. But so why is he telling them this? So that their sin and their spiritual defeat does not become final. That they just don't give up and quit. That they know that Christ not only foreknew this, but still has plans to use them after the fact, which is huge for us, because often we think we can blow it and we're too far gone. He tells them these things so that their spiritual failure would not be final. And he's equipping them to overcome their failure so that they can go on and continue to serve him. And looking at this passage, we can see that in our own lives, whether it's past, present, or future spiritual failure, we're all going to fail. None of us are perfect. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 that not that I've already arrived or already been made perfect. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I press on. I press forward to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. If the Apostle Paul could say, I'm not perfect, I still haven't arrived, how much more so will we acknowledge the fact that the same is true for us? We're not perfect, we haven't arrived, and we're going to fail Christ. Even when we would say, no, I'm good, I'll follow, I'm never going to do this, I'm never going to do that, I promise that that's something I'll fall back into, we will. We're sinful. We'll talk more about that later, but we see in this passage clearly that our spiritual failures, in the midst of them, we can still be encouraged by God's love and grace to us that's found in Christ. Four things I just want to point out, and then we'll be done. The first thing I want you to note is that in our lives, and especially in the lives of disciples, but in their lives and our lives, Jesus doesn't allow our spiritual growth to be halted or even destroyed by our spiritual failures or by our spiritual defeats. Say that again. Christ does not allow our spiritual growth, our future ministry, to be halted or destroyed simply by the fact that we can fail or we sin. Now, there may be some sins that will have consequences in ministry and in how we serve, but these are promises that are for believers. This isn't just for anybody and everybody who claims to know Jesus, but those who truly know him and have followed him. Our spiritual growth isn't halted or destroyed by our spiritual defeats. Jesus said in 16, verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. The word figures of speech, it's an odd word. I think it's used only one other time in John's gospel. It doesn't mean that he's speaking to them in parables or metaphors or proverbs, because there's a different word or different words used for each of those. This is a unique word, but what it basically Jesus is saying is that he is acknowledging the fact that he's speaking to them in a manner where the true meaning isn't obvious on the surface, that it requires, what he's saying to them requires some thought, some reflection, maybe some review, maybe some more teaching, maybe the Holy Spirit to come and explain it in greater detail, or maybe just for some things to happen, like a death and a resurrection before they're going to fully comprehend it. He's acknowledging the fact that what he's teaching, they aren't getting completely. But he says to them, afterwards, there's coming a time after their failure, after their scattering, that he's going to come back. He goes, I'm going to explain to you, explain these things plainly to you. He would speak to them, he says, in the near future about that. So in spite of their present spiritual confusion and their impending spiritual failures, Jesus is giving them hope for future spiritual growth. And I don't know if that means a lot to me. I hope it means a lot to you. I hope it encourages you that when you don't understand it, in spite of your spiritual confusion and even before any impending spiritual failures or defeats, that Jesus here is giving them hope for still future spiritual growth. It doesn't stop. It doesn't halt. It doesn't destroy what he's done. And Jesus understood they didn't understand, because they've never really fully understood. He always taught with this in mind. There were instances when he was like, come on, guys, this is pretty plain. Do you still not understand? But there was many things that he said that he also knew that they didn't get. Like for in John 2, remember he's talking with the Jewish leaders, and Jesus makes a statement, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. We're like, do what? Like, it's taken decades, 40, 50 years to build this thing. And you are going to raise it up yourself in 3 days? And like, we know what he was talking about, but like at that point in time, it wasn't just the Jewish leaders who were like totally in the dark. The disciples were as well. Because we read in John 2:22, not on the screen, it says after this that when therefore he was raised, John said, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this about the temple, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So even then he knew, like that's John 2, that he was saying stuff they didn't understand. And it wasn't until after the fact, of course, again in 13, and we got to move quickly, but you know, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet and he comes to Peter, and Peter says, no, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, what I'm doing, you don't understand. But in a bit of time, you'll completely understand. All right, so he acknowledges that he's speaking. They're not completely getting it. And you may ask the question, why is that? Why is this true in our lives? And why is it true? Why does God, why in our quest for spiritual growth, oftentimes we find ourselves still not with a great understanding of certain things, that we're still in the dark with some things? Why doesn't he just come right out and explain everything just plainly? We know he can. Why doesn't he? I can remember times early on. I can remember back in the about early to mid 90s. I was reading over the first three chapters of Romans, and I was just really frustrated and expressed my frustration to God simply because it seemed like I was reading Latin. It's like, I don't get any of this. I don't understand. You know, I'm here. I have a Bible opened, God. Why can't I understand it? Why aren't you helping me? I'm asking for it right now. You promise in your word that if we lack wisdom, that we can ask and you'll give it to us. And I'm here it is. I'm asking. Now give it to me liberally. Give me understanding. And it just not come in that moment. Why does God do that? Why does God allow us to have seasons like that? I think there's a few reasons. Calvin remarked that the Lord allows us often to be stupefied for a time so that we will learn our own spiritual poverty before he brings clarity to us. If it were all easy, take my word for it, we would take some credit for it, right? It would be our understanding. It would be our intuition. It would be our ability, our wisdom. That's like, you know what? Here's what this means. I got it down. But it's only when we come to the word and we're crying like, I got nothing. I don't understand what this means, that we understand that we need God to teach us. That's why, I know my prayers may sound redundant. Like you may say, he prays the same thing every Sunday before he preaches. I do. And it's this prayer, open our eyes, give us ears to hear. Why? Because we can't without you. We are helpless without you. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And we can't even understand the scriptures in the way they should have been, they should be understood. God is the one who has to teach us, all right? That's why so many people look at the script who aren't believers, they use the Bible, and I'm like, you idiot. They're not idiots, they're just in dark, well, they are idiots, some of them, but they're just in darkness, all right? They don't comprehend. They don't understand. So many times people say something about, you know, yeah, you believe, look at this world. You believe God created a world that had this in it. And I'm thinking, you don't understand the fall at all. You don't understand the difference the fall made. I mean, like, I may be like jumping off on a tangent here, and I am, and I'm going to come on back in. But like, I'm just amazed sometimes. Like, you think you have an understanding of scripture and you don't. You're using Bible verses, critics will use Bible verses to contradict and to try to expose contradictions. And I look at them like, you don't even understand what you're talking about. You're misunderstanding everything. The thing of it, but the truth of it is, we do oftentimes too. We just know that if we have any understanding, we have any comprehension, it's because God in his grace has revealed these things to us. And oftentimes we will find ourselves in seasons of confusion, waiting for that clarity to come, so God can just demonstrate the fact that it's coming from me, not you. You don't have anything. One of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2, which is on the screen, God is speaking through this. It's actually a father talking to his son, but God is speaking to us. So it says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand of the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. If you will seek it as hidden treasure, if you knew there was a hidden treasure in your yard, you probably wouldn't be here this morning, would you? You'd be out there just digging, all right? Metal detector, all that kind of stuff, looking for it because it's a value. And oftentimes, God wants us to express like our desire for him, our desire to know, our desire to hear, to be with, to call it, to seek wisdom and insight from God as with buried treasure. And then we'll find it, he says, and you have to go that route because it's God who gives wisdom and understanding. It comes from his lips, not ours, all right? So that's one of the reasons that we find those things while they're there. Also, we understand that as Christians and as the disciples here, we don't understand fully some things because we're not able to bear them at this point in our lives spiritually. We're not mature enough, all right? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians uses the analogy. He's talking to them about his teaching, and he compares it to milk and meat. And he talks about when he first came to the Corinthians, he had to teach them and feed them milk, just the basics, rudimentary things of the faith. And he says, now that I've come back, I still can't give you meat because you can't tolerate it. You're still too fleshly, too carnal, too natural. We can't bear it. We can't bear it because of spiritual immaturity. All right. Jesus had told his disciples that you're not ready for it yet. I've got much to teach you, but you can't bear it now, he says. If you've had older kids, you know that some things, as you teach your kids and they grow, there's some things you don't teach them early on that you will teach them later on. And the reason you don't teach them early on is because they can't understand, conceive, or even, you know, grasp what you're saying. Right now, we have a unique dynamic to where we have teenagers, a teenager, one approaching, thinks he's a teenager, but he's not, and then one who is much younger. And there are things that I hold my older two accountable with that they like to turn around and play mom or dad with the youngest and then hold her to that. And one of the things that I think ask Audie that's something I say at least once a week, usually multiple times a week, is she's six. She's six. She can't. You can't teach her that. She doesn't understand that. You can't tell her to be patient and that kind of thing because she's six. She's going to act like she's 6 years old. And the same thing spiritually, and this isn't anything to say derogatory toward people, but if you're a new believer, there's going to be tons that you're not going to be able to understand. And it's going to take some growing spiritually before you can even grasp those things. And so until that time, you're just going to have to trust what the Bible says and what other teachers tell you. Until you can fully grasp it, like the disciples, you aren't able to bear, and there's going to be a gradual learning, and it's really key on certain things in Scripture, the deeper things of Scripture. Not only are they not for the spiritually immature, they're also not they're contrary to our human flesh. There are certain doctrines in the Bible that are there that, while we're immature or while we are in the flesh, I'm saying the spirit not governing us, our flesh governing us, there are certain doctrines in the Bible that we will find abhorrent because they are contrary to our flesh. The doctrine of predestination, election, God's sovereignty and salvation, that's not for the weak. That's not for the spiritually immature to just sort of play around with. It takes maturity, spiritual maturity, and a filling of the Spirit to even be able to, and a humility that comes with the Spirit to understand that, like, these things are mysteries to us, but yet we still have to accept them, and we accept them because they're in Scripture, even though some of these may not make sense to us, or maybe even seem unkind to us. We embrace them because we can handle them, you know. Whereas if we're younger or immature or carnal, we're going to lash out. Like, I've heard people say this stuff in the Bible, like, that's not the God I believe in. Like, shh, duct tape, just wrap it. Just don't quit rapping. Don't say stupid stuff. Like, that's not the God I believe in. Especially when you're pointing to something in Scripture, all right? He is the God that we believe in. And honestly, being sinners, shouldn't we expect many of our opinions, most of our opinions maybe, not to line up with his or his ways or his thing, ways of doing things? We ought to expect there to be conflict with us because he's thrice holy and God, and we are sinful creatures and fallen. I saw this week, Francis Chan, he said it this week, or I just read it this week, where Francis Chan said that oftentimes he would read in the Old Testament things that God did, and he would say, you know, I wouldn't have done it that way. And the reason he says that he wouldn't have done it that way is because he's not God. And when you're not God, guess what? You don't think like God. You don't see things like God. And we have to always remember Isaiah 55, where God says, listen, my ways are not your ways. And just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And it takes a mature person, a spiritually mature, to, like, you know what? I don't understand how that happens, but I'm going to embrace it and just trust God, who has demonstrated his goodness and his love for me on a cross, even when I don't understand some details I find in his word. So there are, you know, we're going to be immature, not going to be able to handle it. So there's going to be multiple reasons, okay? So God's showing us our poverty. We're going to be immature. We won't be able to bear it. But then Jesus promises his disciples, I've got just a few minutes left. I'm still on the first to 4 points. That's great. He says there is coming an hour that when they will explain it. Let me kick it into overdrive here. I'm getting texted. Someone said, amen, you are taking too long. He says, an hour's coming when I will speak plainly to you. He's You know, that could be a reference to when the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost. It probably isn't. It's probably a reference to after his resurrection, you remember that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples, appearing to them and discussing with them and teaching them. And that seems to be what he's talking about, because just in the last conversation before Christ is going to be with them, before Christ is going to be betrayed and arrested, they don't really have a concept of the crucifixion. Like a dead Messiah to them is like not on their radar. As I said last week, if I told you the next president was going to be John McCain, you would laugh and say, that's silliness. And then I said, it's not because he's tried and failed already, it's because he's dead. And there's no way that a dead man can be the president of the United States in 2020, right? And in the same exact way to these guys, there was no way that a dead man, a man who died on a cross, could be a Messiah. He can't overthrow the enemies and defeat the enemies when the enemies kill him. All right? And so before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, they have really no clue about the crucifixion or the resurrection. But if you just look in the book of Acts, which is honestly about a month and a half after this conversation, they have a pretty firm grasp of it. In fact, the crucifixion and the resurrection are the central components of their preaching. And so in a month and a half time, about 40 days, they go from totally in the dark to actually having somewhat of a mastery over this. Obviously, some of that lends toward the work of the Holy Spirit that they'd received, who's indwelling them. But it also lends to the fact that Jesus, in that 40 days, opened up the scriptures to them, we're told. We're not told what he told them. We're just told that he opened up the scriptures that pertain to him. But we can get a pretty good idea from looking at their preaching that it probably had a lot to do with the crucifixion and the resurrection, and how all of scripture had been leading up to that very moment. So that's, they are going to have a firmer understanding. He's not going to have to speak in figurative language. He's going to speak plainly to them. But notice also how he describes this. He goes, I will speak plain to you. He didn't say about the crucifixion and the resurrection. He says, I will speak plainly to you about who? That's right, the Father. That's what he says. About the Father. He doesn't say. And so what that should tell us, and we need to know, is that instruction about, or teaching about, the cross and resurrection of Christ is by nature and necessity also teaching about God the Father. All right. We, like others, can make a grave mistake if we view the New Testament, or if we view the work of Christ as Jesus accomplishing the salvation of our salvation in isolation from the Father. That's not what was taking place. Jesus hanging on the cross is actually primarily the work of the Father. Jesus already said multiple times just in this gospel, everything I do what the Father is doing. He didn't say, I do things like the Father does. He says, my Father and I, we do the same things. It's a joint venture. Jesus never did anything independent of his Father. All right? And so that's important. When we talk about the cross and resurrection, that is revelation to us about God the Father. Jesus made that clear. He also says, you know, the scriptures tell us why Jesus came. For God, that is God the Father, so loved the world that he sent or gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't Jesus pleading to go die for sinners that the Father was intent on smoting in wrath. God, who hated sin, so loved the sinners that he sent his Son to die for those sins, that he might be reconciled for them. That's the plan of the Father. And even in just a few moments, Jesus is going to be in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with in such an emotional anguish that his sweat will be as drops of blood. And what does he say? Take this cup from me, Father, but not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus says, you're going to understand this cross, and you're going to understand the resurrection. And in doing so, it's actually going to just be explaining me more to you who the Father is. I'm going to speak plainly to you about the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul really shows this, that in Christ, what's happening in Christ? God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then 2 verses later in 21, he says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus. God is working. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Who's doing it? God is. What's happening on the cross? It is God the Father reconciling the world to himself, providing a sacrifice for sin. And who did he provide? His own son, him who knew no sin, he made sin. That doesn't mean, I always have to explain this when I do this verse, it doesn't mean that Jesus was turned into a sinner. He was the pure, righteous son of God hanging on the cross. But he wasn't turned into a sinner, but he was, legally speaking, counted as a sinner so that we could be counted righteous, even though we're not, all right? Not just righteous, but righteous with the righteousness of God. So Jesus will explain what's happening to them in terms of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And in doing so, it will reveal more about the Father to them than anything else. And that's because it was the plan of the Father from the beginning. And it expresses the Father's love to us more than anything else. How do you know God loves you? Because he sent his son to die on the cross in our behalf. Jesus is telling us that. It's going to be revelation about the Father, and rightly so, because you know what? He's the only one that can tell us about the Father. He and he alone. Every other religious leader of any other religion in this world is nothing more than a phony. Liar at worst, deceived at best. See, that's not very polite to say in an age of tolerance. It isn't very polite. It's not very tolerant, but it's also very biblical. That's why I say it, all right? And it's not me who said it. It's actually Jesus who said it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows God the Father except through Christ, and who he chooses to reveal him to. John 1, 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That he is a pronoun, it's a reference to Jesus. He's been there. He was the eternal Son. He was with the Father. He came from the Father. And in coming to us, he has made the Father known to us. So speaking to men who were confused, and when he knew, whom he knew would fail spiritually before that night was over, Jesus promises hope for their spiritual growth. And for all who have failed spiritually, which is all of us, the Lord gives us hope that our future spiritual growth is not halted or destroyed by spiritual defeat, by sins, by spiritual confusion. All right, that's the first point. All right, so be encouraged. These boys are going to fail him, and Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to forsake me and leave, and you leave me alone. But there's coming a day when I'm going to speak plainly to you. You're going to understand, and you're going to have peace because of me. So, secondly, we can be encouraged that even after spiritual failure, this is going to be a quick point, we still possess just the protected privilege of prayer. All right. We still possess, even after spiritual failure, the protected privilege of prayer. Jesus says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. All right. He's saying to them that even when that day comes, after their failures, after their mistakes, after their denials, that they're going to still be able to pray. They're going to be able to ask. It's showing us the importance of prayer. There's going to be a new way to pray. Jesus says, you know, it's not conducive with the way you've maybe always been taught to pray, but now you will come to the Father and you will ask in my name. And as we said last week, prayer is, you know, you can pray to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus. But like the traditional mode of prayer is praying to the Father through the Son. We go through Christ and in his name, we plead his name when we come. And what that means is on the basis of what he's done for us, on the basis of his shed blood on our behalf that removes our sins, that makes us acceptable in the sight of God, then we come in that regard. We can come to God in that. That's why when we fail, we shouldn't think, well, we can't pray now because we're no longer clean. We ought to confess. We ought to repent. Obviously, the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. There is something that comes when holy men and women lift up hands in prayer. But at the same time, even after our failure, it doesn't mean we can't pray. And it doesn't mean that we still don't have that privilege. And the reason that we can pray is because our prayers are not in our name. They're in the name of Christ. They're on the basis of his work and the basis of his character. And the reason that we stop this is because you need to understand, Satan will come to you at a time of spiritual failure and tell you, you have no right to pray. God doesn't want to listen to you. God is sneering at your hypocrisy. Don't bother him with your phony prayers. Those are all lies. That's you viewing your standing with God on the basis of your performance again. But yet knowing we're sinful, coming in with humility, but still coming boldly in the name of Christ shows that we do grasp the gospel. And when I say it's a protected privilege, that's what I mean. It can't be taken from us when we fail. We are kept by God's power. God may discipline us in our sin, but we still have access because we are now his children. All right? So be encouraged that after spiritual failure, Jesus says, you're going to pray in my name. And then after we sin or fail spiritually, we're encouraged. Third point, see, I'm moving now, just one more after this. Even after we sin or fail spiritually, we're encouraged by God's special love and grace toward us. He says in verse 27, for the Father himself loved, or he says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. And then he says, kind of odd verbiage here, especially in English. He says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus is saying, yes, you have to, you go to the Father and you ask your prayers now in my name. So we end every prayer in Jesus' name. Like we come before God in the name of Christ and on account of his blood shed in our place. But Jesus wants them to understand that he doesn't have to appeal to the Father for us, right? He's trying to show them that, listen, you ask in my name, but don't think that I'm the one that's going to have to go to him and offer your request to him. I'm not going to have to persuade my reluctant Father to hear and answer your prayers. Yes, you go in my name, but you need to understand you're coming to a God who loves you and who has demonstrated that and has provided a way in my name that you can come to him and come boldly to him. All right? One time, this is back in the, it's 90s day here at the point, but back in the 90s again, I remember I was in the Atlanta airport and I ran into a seminary professor of mine and he was a frequent traveler and I had a layover. And he took me into the Delta Crown Room. That's for the Delta Sky Mile. I don't know what it used to be, the Crown. I don't know what it's called now. But I got to go in that place. And as we're walking in, like, I don't have any card or anything. And, like, the person at the door says, hey, Dr. Shaddix. And I was like, hey, this is Tony. He's with me. And, like, they just let me pass on through. Man, I'm eating, like a pasta and all kinds of things. Like, it's great. It's all free. And like, and I got to realize, man, I'm here. Like, I got to better hang close to him because if he goes to the bathroom and I don't go with him, they will kick my hind in out of here real quick. All right. And in one sense, it is true that we get access to God because of our connection with Christ, but don't let that get you into thinking that the Father is somehow reluctant to answer or is suddenly, you know, not moved or doesn't have concern. Jesus saying, I don't have to ask on your behalf. You understand the Father loves you and you have been granted you can approach boldly to the Father in my name because he loves you. All right, does that make sense? Hopefully it does because we have to move on. The point is just saying the Father is not reluctant to listen to our prayers. We have direct access. When we fail spiritually, sometimes we're in the midst of spiritual failure or in the midst of a season of spiritual defeat because we don't pray at all. And God is showing us that. Okay, you're not going to pray? I'm gonna leave you alone. You have not because you ask not. Yes. Same thing. If we were figuring everything out without asking, we would think we were behind it all. Why do we have to pray when he already knows what we need? Because he wants us to realize it's by praying that he answers most of, or gives us most of our blessings through simply asking him, and he answers those prayers in the name of Christ. All right. But when we do fail, it may be because we haven't prayed, but even when we have failed, we can still come to the Father and ask in Jesus' name, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of his special love for children. That's why it's just so important to always keep that the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection as the work of the Father. So that we will always understand that he is a holy God who hates sin, but he loves sinners more. That's why he provided a way. All right? If he hated sin more than he loved us, then we would be doomed. And so he provided a way to where he could still be consistent in his treatment of sin and yet adopt sinners to be his own. That's the type of God we serve. I don't know which night it was this week, but I laid down to sleep. And the last thought, the comforting thought that went through my head as I appraised my week, my day, and just felt like it, you know, wasn't my best. And the scripture that the Holy Spirit brought to my mind as I drifted off to sleep was, and it was an odd scripture, but it was one that it ministered to me, was when the angel said to Joseph in a dream, "You will call the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And just knowing, he was on a mission to rescue sinners. Sinners aren't disqualified. They're saved by his grace. Jesus came for that specific purpose, to rescue our sin. So if you're a sinner and you fail on a regular basis, guess what? You're just the ones that he came to save. All right, any of you perfect, let's do lunch. I'll work on that. And then there's that verse that we really don't have time to talk about where he just says, it almost looks like it's a condition there, that he loves you because he says that you love me, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. It almost looks like, okay, we have to love Jesus first and then the Father loves us. That's not what Jesus is talking about there, okay? And the reason we know that's because the scriptures contradict that very thought in multiple places. 1 John, one of the examples, in this is love, not that we've loved God, that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. As we sing a song here, love awakens love. My daughter and my sons love us, more than you, not because we're better than you, it's because he loved them first. And their love for us is on the basis of our initial love to them. And the same thing scripture says is true. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When's he demonstrating his love? But while we were yet sinners. We weren't in love with God. We didn't love Jesus. We're sinners, rebels, enemies of God. And yet he demonstrates his love. So any love that we have for Jesus is a result of his prior love for us. It's important. But what Jesus is referring to here is not that a condition, but just the status of those who are loved by the Father. Those who love Christ, those who belong to Christ, they do possess a special love from the Father that others don't possess. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but that doesn't mean everybody is forgiven, does it? But for those who come to Christ, God has a special covenant love for them that he doesn't have for the rest of the world. He loves them. It's very accurate to say that he loves them more than he loves the rest of the world. One example of this is not on the screen, if you're questioning this, Romans 1, you know, Paul, bondservant of Christ, apostle of God, set apart for the gospel of God. And he says, right on verse 4 or 5, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace, peace to you in the name of the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the beloved of God in Rome? Is that everybody in Rome? It would not be. He's writing to a group of people who are referenced by Paul numerous times in numerous books as the beloved. And we're beloved, not just loved, but beloved because we're in Christ, who is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, God made clear. And now having been joined to him or married to him as his bride, now we are beloved. Now we are in a covenant of love. I love all of you, some more than others, but I love all of you. But I love that little girl back there more than all of you. Trust me, I have a covenant love with her. I can do with or without some of you. With her, I got to have. All right, that love will never end. And I'm saying that just to sort of play up the point. I really don't feel that way about you. But it's just a way of comparison to show that my love for her is different than my love for you. And it's not to slight my love for you. It's just, it's a special love. And that's what he's saying, that God loves you and he loves those who have that special covenant love with Christ. All right? And so Jesus goes on to say, I came from the Father and I've come into the world. Now I'm going and I'm leaving the Father. Again, he's just stressing the fact that everything that's taken place here is a result of he's come from the Father. He's completed the mission. Now he's going back to the Father. I'm trying to scan this quick. This points to his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. When he says in verse 28 that he's going back, Jesus would not have been raised from the dead, and he could not have returned to the Father if the Father had not approved of his finished work on the cross. That's what the resurrection does for us. It just shows that God accepted. How do we know that God accepted that payment for our sins? He rose Christ from the dead, all right? He raised him from the dead. As Paul says, I think it's at the end of Romans 4, that Christ, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification, so that we would know and know that we stand perfect. Our sins have been put away and we stand justified before God through the resurrection. So from start to finish, it's just saying that, you know what? The Father loves you because of this special love for you. I've come into the world. Now I'm going back. What Jesus is basically saying there is that this special love for you, the Father, this privilege of prayer that you have, it's all on the basis of what I do and not what you do. You're about to fail massively, all right? You're about to forsake me and flee. But I've come from the Father. I've accomplished my goal successfully. That's why I'm getting ready to go back to the Father. It all depends on my work. So we can pray and have peace and have confidence, which is our final point, that our peace is based on the fact of what Christ did in accomplishing his mission with God and not on how we, on our faithfulness in accomplishing the mission before God. His disciples say to him, you know, we know you're speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Now we know that you know all things, that you don't, we don't need anybody to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus says, you don't understand. Do you really think you believe now? Trust me, you're getting ready to scatter. You're all going to be looking out for yourself. You're going to be scattered, each to his own home, and you're going to leave me alone. All right? They didn't understand anything. They thought they did, but they didn't. Jesus said, but I've said these things to you, even though you're going to scatter me, even though you're getting ready to fail massively, even though you don't understand anything I'm saying to you right now, I'm saying them to you so that in me you may have peace. He's trying to comfort them, prepare them for the event that's getting ready to take place in his crucifixion. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. They're about to forsake him and flee, looking out for their own skin, and they make claim to be all about it and with them and never gonna lay down their lives, but they're all gonna fail massively here. And Jesus is saying, listen, I've come that you have peace. The world's gonna crush you. World's gonna cause you to flee. And this won't be the last time, but take courage. I have overcome the world. They can't touch you because I have conquered them, is what he's saying. Going back to my rural, I don't know if y'all know, I'm kind of countryish. I grew up in a small rural church, and we sing these hymns that I miss. I'm not putting in requests here, but I'm just saying. I used to sing these songs, you know, I can hear the Savior calling. I have decided to follow Jesus. Where he leads me, I will follow. And I can think back in moments, whether it be at church or at summer camp, singing those songs, and just the zeal in my heart, I really meant those words with all of my heart. And now some 30 years later, looking back, 25 years, 20 years, 10 years later, looking back and seeing that despite singing those songs and pledging my faithfulness, there have been a number of places that Jesus has led that I haven't followed. A number of places he's called me to go that I didn't go. I would forsake him too at times. And Jesus is saying, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to make mistakes. The world will bring it on you. The world will tempt you, to criticize you, threaten you. Some places around the world even kill you. But take heart, this is a wonderful promise. I have overcome the world. You're getting ready to experience great tribulation and stress, but it won't be the final time. But despite the tribulation and failure you face, in me, he says, you'll have peace. As connected to him, that's again the vine analogy in John 15. And in these last recorded words, Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. Last recorded words of Jesus to his disciples in a teaching setting before his arrest and death. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. There's nothing that the world can do to you that has any type of lasting significance because of what I have done. I have rendered lasting, significant work on the world in conquering it, overcoming anything it does, or throw Satan in there too. But so you can take heart in that. Now, it's not going to look like that tomorrow night when they take my cold, dead body off a cross and put it in a cave and roll a stone across it. It's not going to look like I have overcome and conquered the world. But wait till Sunday morning and you won't have to ask me who won. It will be evident then. It will be plain then. So take heart. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. And the place that he overcame the world is what we're getting ready to look at right now. There at the cross, his body broken, his blood spilled. That's where he conquered the world, Satan, and the flesh, there at the cross. And what's ironic, I guess it's ironic, I'm always hesitant to use the word ironic for fear that what I'm about to say isn't ironic. But I think what's ironic is the fact that the place where he overcame the world is the very place the world thought it had overcame him. The very same place where they shouted in victory, we've done it, we've gotten rid of him. Jesus says, that's the very place of my victory. That's God reconciling the world back to himself. It's not a failed revolutionary. Not a disillusioned religious leader. That's God, the Father, reconciling the world back to himself. He has conquered the world. He has conquered Satan in the broken body, the shed blood of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And the brilliant thing about it, the most wonderful thing about it, is that he used the very thing they used to conquer him to conquer them. And in the same way, take heart here. Here's where we can take peace and take, the world will come at you. Satan will come at you. Your flesh will come at you. And the very things that the world will attack you with, God will use to make all things work together for your good and his eternal glory. We can take, in the midst of tribulation, we can rejoice in that. Then no tactic of the world, no slander from the world, no tactic of Satan will be able to take us, to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We can have peace knowing that. Nothing of lasting significance. They only help our cause when they seek to hurt us. They only make us closer to God, to know him more through the fellowships of our sufferings that we share with Christ in suffering. They only help our case. They think they're causing us tribulation. They're actually drawing us closer to God and making us more like Christ. He has overcome the world. We can have peace. Take heart. You're confused. Take heart. He's overcome the world. You fail. You're in the midst of failure. Look to him. Call out to him. Run to the Father in his name. Ask and it will be given to you. Just don't sit back and wallow in sorrow and say, oh, woe is me. Woe is you. Terrible is you. But Christ has overcome the world. Cling to him. Run to him. Plead through him. He is our Savior. We will have peace and we will be with him forever. I think that is it. He can't be defeated. He uses the world's and their tactics to overcome. And so these are promises that Jesus gives to his men moments before massive spiritual failure on their part to let them know, this, in spite of what you're going to do, I've overcome the world. I will come back. It's not halted anything. It's not stopped anything. Just come to me, cling to me, and in me, you'll have that peace. In me, you will be overcomers with me. You'll be heirs of God with me, children of God, bound to me, and nothing the world or thing can take that away. These promises are wonderful promises, and the only thing I want to state is that they are promises that are only for those who are truly in Christ. If you're not a believer, I'll be in the back. Others would love to pray with you. This isn't just universal for everybody. These are for those who have given their lives to Christ through repentance and faith. And if you haven't done that, we invite you to do that this morning. But if you have done that, these promises are yours. Claim them, rejoice in them, believe them. Come to this table this morning and take the bread and dip it and understand that Christ, in dying, overcame the world in that event. And now, as a result of his work, not my performance, his performance, we can have peace and joy that last and can never be taken from us. Father in heaven, thank you for these wonderful promises. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you love sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you came into this world, Jesus, to save sinners. And may we see ourselves as sinful and in need of a Savior. And may we run to you knowing that you are willing, that you are eager to reveal and demonstrate your glory through forgiving us and through guiding us and through taking, just like with the disciples, taking dull, immature, weak, unspiritual people and doing a work through, not only holding them and keeping them close to the final day when you appear, but through doing a work of ministry and where we actually serve one another and help each other grow. You're working through us, Lord. Bring glory to yourself through that. We love you. We thank you for the Bible, for the Holy Spirit that teaches us and clarifies. Lord, may we run to you now and find that peace that's only in you. It comes from your overcoming of the world. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.